Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In Genesis 1, the Lord looked upon all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Mankind, as first created, was very good, but Adam and Eve grasped after the forbidden fruit, disobeyed God's law, and tried to hide from God. And Genesis 4 through 6 go on to tell us more about grasping, about breaking God's law, about hiding from God. As man has multiplied, so has his wickedness, to the point where in Genesis 6:5 we are told, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." The very heart of man has become fully corrupt, and this has grieved the heart of God. Not only has man's heart become corrupt, but God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We saw that the creation of the world was portrayed as the construction of a temple, as the holy house of God. But man has now corrupted that temple. Man has profaned God's holy place. And a holy and just God must cleanse his house. He must purify his temple. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry that I have made him." Now the scope of God's judgment is so severe. It challenges our modern sensibilities. How could a loving God simply blot out that which he has created? I mean, we're only 6 chapters into this thing, right? But from the Bible's perspective, the sinfulness of man has so undermined God's original intentions for humanity, for his world, that the only way to salvage both is to purge them completely. And yet, God doesn't utterly destroy. He who once made man from the dust could surely do it again if he wanted to, but that is not how God rebuilds. There is one righteous man left in the city. There is one man who still does what is right, who still walks with the Lord. We're first told of him in Genesis 5. We're told that when he was born, his father gave him the name Noah. It means rest or relief. His father prophesied at that time, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now, at first reading, we might think Noah's father is just glad to have an extra set of hands to lighten the load on the family farm. But look more closely. Noah's father frames this in the terms of the ground that the Lord has cursed. Relief from the painful toil of our hands. Noah's father is talking about the curse of Genesis 3. When God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In painful toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." From his birth, Noah is portrayed as one who has come to reverse the curse, to redeem fallen humanity. So in Genesis 6, when God declares that he will blot out man from the earth, he makes one exception. It says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is what we call salvation by grace. It's not just a New Testament thing, it's the whole Bible. That's what grace means, unmerited favor. Something you don't deserve. God is graciously choosing to save Noah. Now, he's a righteous man, but as righteous as Noah is, he cannot save himself from the destruction that is about to come. God must choose him. God must deliver him. This is the only kind of salvation there is. Salvation by God's grace, by his favor. Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That word blameless is very significant. Pay attention when you hear the Bible describe someone as blameless. Who else is called blameless in Scripture? Abraham was called blameless. Jacob was blameless. Job was blameless. Now, I point this out because there's a popular method of interpretation that thinks in order to show how great God is, we have to exaggerate the sinfulness of the patriarchs. So you hear things like this. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheat. Job was self-righteous. Moses was a murderer. But look what God did with this bunch of losers. But that's not the way the Bible talks about these men. It's certainly not the way the apostles describe them in the New Testament. I think it misses the point. It prevents us from seeing these men as types of the Christ, as types of the righteous one, the blameless one to come, which is what the New Testament wants us to do. The Bible says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. It doesn't mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean he never sinned. What it means is that Noah feared the Lord. Noah obeyed the Lord. When he did sin, he repented. He offered sacrifice. He did what God commanded. He kept God's law. And this word blameless also has sacrificial implications later in the Old Testament. This is the word used to describe animals that are considered acceptable offerings in God's presence. In those cases, you hear that you see this word usually translated as spotless or without blemish. But it's the same Hebrew word used here of Noah. So this is the image that Genesis is presenting to us. The whole generation living at the time of Noah is corrupt. They are unclean by their wickedness. But Noah is blameless, clean. And you're going to see this distinction come up all over the place in this story, right? Because you have this distinction between the clean and the unclean animals. Noah saves two of every unclean animal, but of the clean animals, he saves seven. But you need to see that that distinction between clean and unclean, it starts with Noah. Animals represent people, and you see this here with Noah. Noah is the man who is clean in the midst of an unclean generation. So God says to Noah, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is. It doesn't have anything to do with gophers. That's the Hebrew word, gopher. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This Hebrew word we translate as ark, it only appears one other place in the New Testament. It's the word for the basket that Moses' mother makes for him to hide him in the river. It too is made from wood and covered with pitch. It too will bring God's chosen one safely through the water that he might redeem God's people. And we're going to see lots more anticipations of the Exodus in this story of Noah. So Noah's called to build this ark. Apparently it's a kind of house because it has rooms in it. Who else do we know has built a house in the book of Genesis so far? Genesis 1, right? We saw that creation, the creation of the world, is portrayed as a cosmic construction project, the building of a cosmic temple, the house of God. God is a house builder in Genesis, and Noah is imaging God by constructing the ark. God gives Noah the dimensions and the directions for the building of this ark, just as God will give Moses the directions for the tabernacle and David the directions for the temple. The blueprints for God's house always come from heaven, and they are given to God's chosen builder who will faithfully carry them out. Noah is to make this ark with lower and second and third decks. So it's a three-story house, isn't it? This is just like the cosmic house God built when he created the world. The world is divided into three stories, according to Scripture. The heavens above, the earth beneath, and the waters below. It's also just like the tabernacle and temple, which are divided into three zones: the most holy place, the holy place, and the courtyard. All right, so why are we building this three-story house? Why are we building this microcosm of the world that God created? God says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. So it's not just a house, it's a houseboat, right? And only that which comes into the house will be saved from the waters of judgment. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's not pass over this too quickly. Contrast this with what we've seen so far in Genesis. Adam and Eve, Cain, all these have failed to do what God commanded. So what does it mean to be righteous, to be blameless in the midst of an unclean generation? It means doing the word of the Lord. It seems simple, just do what God says. But we all know it's not as easy as it sounds. Sin is always crouching at the door. But Noah obeyed. He did all that God commanded him. And again, the events of the Exodus are being foreshadowed here. God tells Moses to build a three-story tabernacle, gives him the plans. And Exodus 40:16 tells us this. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Moses will be a new Noah. So you can see the author of Genesis is both looking back and looking ahead. And looking back to Genesis 1, we see that Noah's ark is actually a microcosm of the creation. It is a small replica of the world God has made. Three stories are formed, three stories are filled. A man is placed there to work and keep this garden ship. In looking ahead to the book of Exodus and beyond, we can see that Noah's ark is a precursor to the tabernacle and temple, a house built by instructions from heaven. Noah placed there as priest to uphold God's word. And it is the place you must go if you want to be saved from judgment. The looking back and foreshadowing what is to come will happen throughout this story. We go to chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. You recognize this emphasis on the number 7? We saw that in Genesis 1 too, didn't we? Again, we have more echoes of Genesis 1. Animals will be brought to Noah for his safekeeping, just as animals were brought before Adam in the garden. We also see the tabernacle foreshadowed. Noah is portrayed as a priest. Animals are brought to him. He has to distinguish between clean and unclean, separating sheep from goats, etc. Just as God has distinguished clean Noah from the unclean generation, so Noah images God in the same work of distinguishing between clean and unclean. He spends 7 days preparing, getting his family and the animals into the ark. It's probably been years that he's been building the ark, but now there's 7 days of preparation before the journey. Just as it took 7 days to consecrate the priests and the furnishings of the tabernacle before worship could begin. Then chapter 7, verse 11 tells us this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his family and all the animals entered the ark, and the Lord shut him in. It rains for 40 days. We've noted many times the number 40 in the scriptures represents a period of testing, of trial. Think of the 40 days our Lord spent in the wilderness, tested by Satan. It's also the number of years in a generation in the Bible. You can think of the 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness while the wicked generation was dying. The rain of the flood lasts 40 days. It's a time of testing and trial for faithful Noah and his family, but it's also a purging of the wicked generation who refused to honor the Lord. God's cosmic temple is being purified. Then we're told, verse 17, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock and beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So things are very bleak at this point. The waters are portrayed as mighty warriors in this passage. They increase, they triumph, they prevail mightily over the earth, even over the mountains. The flood is a decreation. The flood is a decreation. It's a reversal of Genesis 1. On creation day, number one, God separated light from dark, day from night. But while the rain is pouring down and Noah is shut up in the ark, it's as if the distinction between day and night has ceased. Indeed, chapter 8, verse 22 implies that very thing. Perhaps the ark is feeling more like a tomb than a lifeboat at this point. On creation day number two, God separated the waters above from the waters below. But here we see the windows of heaven are opened and the fountains of the deep burst forth. So waters above and below now rush back together as they were before creation. On creation day number three, God separated the land from the seas. But now the waters cover over the land once again. Then on creation days 4 through 6, God filled those forms that he had made with birds and fish, beasts and men. But during the flood, all these are unmade, wiped out. You see that the flood in Genesis, God undoes all that he has done. He unmakes all that he has made. All is decreated. Everything that is except the ark. As we saw earlier, the ark is portrayed as a microcosm of the creation, a mini world. It's as if all creation has been packed into this vessel, and now it's like a seed tossed upon the sea. It contains all the raw materials needed to sprout a new creation. But you can't plant a seed in the open sea, can you? So we come to chapter 8. It might not be obvious at first, but this flood narrative is highly structured. It forms what we call a chiasm. It's a very fitting structure for a flood story. Just as the waters rise and then peak and then recede, so the story takes the same sort of shape, a back and forth kind of shape. And if you map it out, you find that the peak, the center of the story, is right here at the beginning of chapter 8. And it is this phrase, "But God remembered Noah." That's the heart of the flood story. It's the main thing the author wants us to contemplate. In the midst of this cataclysmic judgment, God remembered his chosen one. Now, it's not as though God forgot who Noah was. That's not what it's saying, right? This is a way of saying that God acted. God acted in accord with the promises that he had made. God did not abandon Noah or this tiny microcosm to the waters. God came through. God delivered Noah just as he promised. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. We've touched on this many times. The word for wind is the word ruach, which can be translated wind or breath or spirit. And we've seen it already in Genesis 1:2. God began the creation with his spirit, his ruach, hovering over the face of the waters. So here, God's breath stirs the waters once again, stilling the waves, separating the waters. That phrase should perk our ears and make us begin to think, perhaps a new creation is about to begin. This looks forward to the Exodus as well, for at the Red Sea, it is the wind, the Spirit of God, that blows on the sea, separating the waters, so that the children of Israel can plant foot on dry ground. Now we see the God who undid his creation in the flood beginning to set his work right again. We're told the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, which means waters below and above are put back where they belong. We're told the waters receded from the earth continually, which means land and sea are separate and distinct once again. And 8:3 says this, at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Again, the Exodus is foreshadowed here. After God brought his people safely through the waters of the Red Sea, where did he take them? To a mountain, to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them. As the waters begin to recede, Noah begins to watch and to wait. He sends forth a raven, an unclean bird, a scavenger. It wanders to and fro over the face of the earth and never returns. Like the unclean generation, it disappears in the decreated world. Noah then sends forth a dove, a clean bird. At first, she finds no place to set her foot, so she returns to the ark. Like blameless clean Noah, the clean dove knows that the only refuge is in God's presence. Noah waits another 7 days, notice his patience, and he sends her out again. This time she returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf, evidence that the waters have subsided. Noah waits another 7 days of consecration, sends her out again, and this time she does not return. She has found the home which God has prepared for her. Then we're told, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So again, we're seeing God putting his original creation back in order. He's filling the forms that he's now established, as he did on creation days 4-6. And this is exactly what he said to the animals on days 5 and 6, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we have a new creation beginning with Noah. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Good thing he brought extra, right? And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So now even day and night are put back in place. God has come and set the world right once again. And we see Noah acting as the true priest, taking the gifts of God and returning them to him with thanksgiving, preparing a pleasing offering. And notice that it is this act of right worship, we are told, that inspires the Lord's covenantal action, his promise to save. God blesses Noah using the same words he spoke over Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Noah is a new Adam, given even more than Adam was. It is a new creation. It is a more glorious creation. The original dominion that was given in the garden and corrupted east of Eden is now restored, and it rests upon the shoulders of the righteous one who did as the Lord commanded. And we said that here on the mountaintop, God having brought his people safely through the waters, we should expect some kind of covenant ceremony, just like we have later in the Exodus. And this is what we see. God says to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you. I have set my bow in the cloud. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. We know the rainbow is a natural phenomenon, light refracted through mist. Genesis tells us that God established this phenomenon as a sign of his covenant. And this is a really important point for us to understand God's memorial signs throughout Scripture. There are many of them. Who is reminded by the sign? What does it say? God is. God is the one being reminded. He says the sign is for him, that when he sees it, he will remember his promise, which means he will act on his promise. Again, salvation is always by grace. God delivers his people. And the sight of his memorials leads him to do this, whether it is the rainbow in the clouds, or the lamb's blood on the doorpost, or the sacrifice on the altar, or the blood of Christ on your lips. God has established all these memorials to remind him of his covenant, and he then acts accordingly to deliver his people as he has promised. All right, now, if you'll allow me a few puns. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. Maybe you feel inundated or overwhelmed, even flooded with information. So let me throw you a line. The Bible is the most gloriously repetitive book in the world. It keeps telling the same story over and over and over again so that we'll get it. Only the names have been changed, right? The story of Noah is one of the earliest examples of this story. Think about its basic plot. You have one beloved son. He is blameless before God in the midst of a corrupt generation. But he trusts in the Lord. He does what the Lord commands. Still, he is rejected by his generation. He is rejected by his own brothers even. And though he is righteous, he must pass through the time of testing and temptation. He must even come face to face with death. He is matured by his suffering, but he cannot save himself. And in the deepest darkness of his tribulation, God remembers his righteous one. God then saves him from death and sends his quickening spirit to enliven him. Having been revived and vindicated, God then exalts his chosen one, gives him dominion over the kingdom, a dominion which he then uses to deliver others. This is the story. This is the Bible story. It's the same story over and over again. It's the story of Noah. It's the story of Abraham. It's the story of Jacob. It's the story of Joseph. It is the story of Moses. It's the story of the Exodus. It is the story of David. It is the story of Job. It is the story of Daniel, and on and on and on. And it is, of course, the story of Jesus. He is the truly blameless son, favored by God, rejected by a corrupt generation, matured through suffering. Unlike Noah, he didn't get to ride atop the waters of death. Because Jesus is not only the prophet, Jesus is also the ark. He is the tabernacle. He is the true temple. He himself was plunged into the waters of judgment along with the wicked, in order that all who enter into this ark might be spared eternal death, riding secure inside Jesus. And in the darkness of his unmaking, God remembered Jesus. He raised him from the dead, set him on the throne of creation, established a covenant with him, and gave him dominion over this new creation. There, this great high priest intercedes for us, offering a pleasing aroma to the Lord. His body and blood, the sign, the memorial of this new covenant. And when we, plunged and raised in the waters of his baptism and united with him by faith, when we partake of his memorial meal in faith, God sees it, and God remembers his covenant in Jesus, and we are delivered. God remembered Noah. God remembers Jesus. And if you abide in the true ark, God will remember you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have delivered and exalted your Son. You have built in him an ark that will pass through the waters of eternal judgment and land safely in a purified heavens and earth. We have been baptized into that ark. We have displayed the sign of your covenant on our lips. We have entrusted our lives to your Son. Keep us abiding in this ark all our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.